Your hand up. We love to give Bibles out here. We are in the book of Joshua, chapter 20 and 21 tonight. Got a whole bunch of names for you again that I can't pronounce, but we're open to volunteers if anyone wants to come up and give it a shot. Joshua 20 and 21. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you that we can gather together and midweek get some milk and some meat and some manna from your word. And Lord, we pray that you, the good shepherd, would feed your sheep tonight. And oftentimes we go through these sections of scripture with a whole bunch of names that many of us mispronounce, but they're there for a reason, because all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And Lord, you chose to put them there through your holy prophets who wrote as they were led by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so tonight, give us wisdom, knowledge, and insight into your word. Just teach us, help us, Lord, to understand, to comprehend, to grasp something that would change our lives, that this would not just be a Bible study or church service, but a life-changing experience. And so thank you, Father, for those that come so faithfully. And we just want to sit at your feet tonight and pray that you would just speak to us through your word. And through the power of your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned last Wednesday evening, and I often do when we go through sections of Scripture that many people consider dry, I got a little bit of feedback, Gary, if you could help that. It's often in the dry parts of Scripture that we, if we will pause for a moment and begin to just dig in a little bit, we find that God will refresh us with those rivers of living water that he so promises us. And I mentioned last week how we live on an aquifer here in the desert. And oftentimes people drive through here on the interstate and think, who could ever live out there? But if they come off the road just a mile or two, they'd see all these lush green golf courses. And we actually live on an aquifer, which is water just below the surface of the desert floor. And we've got plenty of water out here. And it's the same with God's word. I know many of you go through the one-year Bible and you get to these sections, you go, oh, here we go, you know. And then you look at Chuck Smith's teaching online and he goes through 10 chapters at a time through Joshua or whatever. And I have a hard time doing that sometimes, because it never fails. I get into a certain section and I go, wow, this is cool and that's cool. And I go from doing 10 chapters to 8 to 5. And then, you know, I tell them to put in the bulletin, we're going 3 or 4 chapters. And by the time we get here on Wednesday or Sunday, it's like, well, we'll do 2 chapters tonight. And so tonight we find ourselves in one of those places in Scripture where we can pause for refreshment, if you would, here in Joshua chapter 20. And I think Joshua chapter 20 is a great section. It is a section that is, I often say, that is Christ concealed. We're going to see how the city of refuge even speaks of Jesus Christ here tonight. And so tonight the title of the message is "The Lord is My Refuge." And so let's look at the first 6 verses together and see what the Lord has for us. And this is what the word of the Lord says. The Lord also spoke to Joshua, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Then if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unintentionally, but did not hate him beforehand. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house, to the city from which he fled." And so at this point in the book of Joshua, as we see back in verse 51 of chapter 19, Israel had completed casting the lots and dividing up the land amongst the tribes on both sides of the Jordan River. And as we saw over the past few weeks, we saw the names of the cities along with the tribes and all. And Scripture tells us that they made an end to the dividing of the country, Joshua writes. And so it's right at this point in chapter 20, verse 1, that the Lord speaks to Joshua, and it says there that he was assigning certain cities to be cities of refuge. And as we read, it was a place for those that were not guilty of murder, but guilty of what is known as manslaughter, which is accidental death. Now, this commandment was first given by God way back in Exodus chapter 21, verse 13, as well as the whole chapter of Numbers 35 talks about this as well. Now, the purpose of these cities, as we see here, was to protect anyone who accidentally or unintentionally killed another person. And this was to protect someone in the case of manslaughter as opposed to murder. And, of course, manslaughter is accidental death, whereas murder is that which is premeditated. We often hear that term today in our jurisprudence system of premeditated murder, where someone actually thought about that or conceived it within their heart to carry that out. And so that's the difference between the two. Manslaughter is accidental death, where murder is that which is premeditated. And so in Israel, a murderer was taken outside the city gates and stoned to death. And they had a pretty simple form of law. The soul that sins shall surely die. We even talked about that last Sunday when we talked about children obeying their parents. Even in, I believe it's Deuteronomy chapter 21 around verse 18, where it said that even a disobedient son was taken outside the city gates and stoned to death. That's pretty severe, you might think, but I'll tell you what, they didn't have juvenile hall in those days, and they didn't have a whole lot of rebellious children to deal with, because God says what he means and means what he says. And there has to be a deterrent to sin. And so it didn't take but one or two stonings to get these kids to step it up and be obedient to their parents, you know. And so this evening we're looking at a section of Scripture where God actually puts in place these six particular cities for a place of refuge so that a person could flee there in case of an accidental death. And so in Deuteronomy 19, verses 1 to 13, we are actually given an example of an accidental or unintentional death with the story of two men cutting down a tree. And so you can put your ribbon in here in this section of Scripture. Turn left, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 19, and we'll give you an example of what the Lord is speaking of here in Joshua chapter 20. And so in Deuteronomy 19, it says, when the Lord your God has cut off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their homes, you shall separate three cities for yourself in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God has given you to possess. And being in the book of Joshua, we see how that has already taken place. He said, you shall prepare roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, that any manslayer may flee there. And this is the case of the manslayer who flees there, that he may live. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in the past, as when a man goes to the woods with his neighbor to cut timber, and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he shall flee to one of these cities and live. Now, here living in Southern California, I don't believe many of you have swung an axe lately. Many of you maybe have never even done that. But as you know, we spent 12 years in Vermont, and it was very common to be swinging axes, especially around maybe, let's see, April, May, June, when they would drop a load of logs off at our church, and we begin to cut them up with chainsaws. We had what we called a work bee. We would cut all the logs up into about 3-foot pieces, and we would get out a maul, and we would begin to split the logs. And every once in a while, believe it or not, an axe head would fly off of the handle. And it was a dangerous thing, believe me. you begin to swing that thing, and there's a whole bunch of guys around, you know, carrying the wood and splitting it and all. When this thing lets go, someone can actually get killed. And so here we see that this is an example of that which happens when a man was swinging a handle and he strikes his neighbor and his neighbor died. Lest, verse 9, the avenger of blood, that's the person that wants to get even, while his anger is hot, pursues the manslayer to overtake him. Because the way is long and kill him, though he was not deserving of death, since he had not hated the victim in times past. Therefore, Moses writes, I command you, saying, you shall separate three cities for yourself. Now, if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he swore to your fathers, and gives you the land which he promised to give to your fathers, and if you keep all the commandments and do them, which I commanded you today, to love the Lord your God and to walk always in his ways, then you shall add three more cities. And that's why, of course, in Joshua we have six, three on each side of the Jordan River, for yourself besides these three, lest innocent blood be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and thus guilt of bloodshed be upon you. But if anybody hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, rises against him and strikes him mortally, so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and bring him from there and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. Your eyes shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you. And in this time and in this culture, there was a number of ways that a person could die accidentally. If you sold someone, say, a horse or a mule, and that horse or mule would kick you and you died, and again, there were people that would want to get vengeance, the avenger of that blood. And so God had set up a system for the people because of, you know, they didn't have OSHA in those days, you know, to protect the people from accidents like this. And so it was quite common for people to die accidentally. And so God set it up in his wonderful, perfect plan to have cities of refuge. Okay, back to Joshua chapter 20. Now, it's interesting that the Jewish commentators that write about this particular system give us some very special insight as to how security was provided for that innocent person when they had to flee for their lives. As a matter of fact, it tells us, according to Jewish culture, that the roads leading to these cities were always in excellent condition. They were always maintained very well for this reason. And all obstructions were removed so that those fleeing would not trip or stumble or fall. This was a serious thing. They were actually running for their lives. Thirdly, there were no mounds, no rivers without a bridge. That's why they had three on each side of the Jordan River, because as you know, as we read in early on in Joshua, it was very difficult to cross the Jordan River, especially when the water level was up during flood time. Also, at every turn, there was a sign pointing the way with the words refuge. Sounds like this super highway, man. You had to get there quick when you were headed to the city of refuge. And when finally they got inside the city, the person was given living quarters, and the citizens would teach him a trade until he was proven innocent, and also to the high priest dies. Now, that part I don't quite understand. I read commentaries on it and wondered, what's the deal about the high priest dying? But that was part of it as well, and that's the way that God had set it up. And so in verse 4, when he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gates of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of the city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. And so it was just kind of a wonderful system that God had set up to protect the innocent. Verse 5. Then if the avenger of blood pursues him, and you could see how that would happen. You know, the family's angry, they're, you know, mad, you know, and they want to just do this guy in. And it's easy to do when you lose a loved one like that. And so they're called the avenger of blood. Pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unintentionally, but did not hate him beforehand. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his house, to the city from which he fled. And so, until it was determined whether it was premeditated or accidental death, And again, according to, I believe it is Deuteronomy 19:15, a matter had to be confirmed by two or three witnesses. And so, until it was determined whether it was premeditated or accidental death, there was this refuge, lest in the heat of anger, and of course there was a lot of anger, I'm sure, with the family, a relative of this dead person might want to kill somebody who actually might be innocent of a capital crime. And so God set this up as protection for those that were guilty then again of manslaughter. And so after the accused is declared innocent, it says, by the proper authorities, and after the death of the high priest, that he may return to their home, to the city in which he fled. We don't know what length of time that was. I'm sure it seemed like forever for that person that was fleeing for their lives and living in this city of refuge. And so now in verses 7 and 8, we have the names of the six cities of refuge appointed by Joshua. Let's read them together, verse 7 and 8. And so they appointed Kadesh in Galilee, in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah, and on the other side of the Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer, there's an easy one, in the wilderness of the plain, from the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead, from the tribe of Gad and Golan and Bashan, from the tribe of Manasseh. Now, if you were to take a map, and if you were to locate these cities on a map, you would notice that Joshua sets apart three cities of refuge on the west side of the Jordan River and three cities of refuge on the east side of the Jordan River. And on the west side of the Jordan River, he lists them here. Kadesh was the one that was in the farthest north, if you looked at a map, in the territory of the tribe of Naphtali. And then right in the middle, and you would see Shechem, which was right in the middle in the territory of Manasseh, the tribe of Manasseh. And then at the very south, we have Hebron, which was in the south in the land of Judah. And so on the west side of the Jordan River, they're set up very nicely and very closely. So if you had to flee, it wasn't more than a distance of 30 miles at the furthest point for you to get there. But still, that's a long run, isn't it? 30 miles. But when somebody's going to do you in and somebody's on your heels, you'd probably get there pretty fast. And those guys were in good shape anyway because they pretty much walked everywhere they went. A day's journey was about 20 miles. So if you're running, you could probably make it there in a day. And I know Chris could do it because Chris is a runner. On the east side of the Jordan, me, I'd probably have to hitchhike, you know. On the east side of the Jordan River, again, spaced out nicely and evenly, it was Golan on the north. In the tribe of Manasseh, because as you recall, the Manasseh tribe was split half on one side, the east side of the Jordan, and half on the west side of the Jordan. And then right in the middle on the east side of the Jordan River was Ramoth, in the middle of the land of Gad, the tribe of Gad. And Bezer was in the south, in the territory of Reuben. Okay? And so since Israel is about the size of the state of Maryland, which is a pretty small state, that no one really had very far to go to get there. And so it was wonderful that the way that the Lord set up this system through Joshua, and again, we know that Joshua is not only a mighty warrior, but he was a tremendous man of wisdom, really in tune with the Lord, and so he set these things up very nicely here. And so now, this is where we're going to dig in a little bit in this dry desert sand, if you would, with some of these names and see if we can find a little spring here. Okay, a little spring of living water. And what I love about the Old Testament, and you often hear it said, and I've mentioned it already, that the Old Testament is Jesus Christ concealed, where the New Testament is Jesus Christ revealed. And there are many foreshadows, many pictures of Jesus Christ that we find in the Old Testament if we will stop and take the time to dig. Can you dig it? And so we're going to see here tonight a picture of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord, our refuge. And there are a number of scriptures, aren't there, in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms. If there's anybody that knew about the Lord being their refuge, wouldn't you say it was King David? And so I have a few scripture verses that I found just out of the Psalms. I'm not going to read them all. But David truly knew the Lord as his refuge. And you know what? I envy David. When I read his writings, when I read his Psalms, when I read about the life of David, the man after God's own heart, I almost envy just the relationship that he had with God. And he knew that God was his refuge. And if you would think that we would know that even more so today, because we have the Word of God, both Old Testament and New. We've got the person of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And God has given us, as Peter says, all that pertains to life and godliness. But yet sometimes I forget that God is my refuge. Especially in times when, you know, the storms come, as Jesus said, and the winds blow. I think that's a time when we really need to connect with God and truly know within our hearts, not just within our heads, but within our hearts, that God is truly our refuge. Especially in the time in which we live. There's a lot of people going through some difficult times. Because there is another slayer out there, isn't there, by the name of Satan. We talked about him on last Sunday, some of the names for Satan. And one of his names is the Destroyer. I'll tell you what, he's working overtime these days. Look at the world, look at our nation, look at our own valley here. I don't have time to list all the things that are going on, but you know, you deal with them every day. And if there's ever a time we need to know that the Lord is our refuge, I think it's now. We need to know that. And in Psalm 9:9, David said, "The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed." Anybody here oppressed? Don't raise your hands. But I'll tell you what, today I had a major day of oppression, big time. Could cut it with a knife. And thanks be to God, what am I reading about and studying to prepare for tonight is the Lord is my refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. David in Psalm 28:8 says, "The Lord is my strength, and he is the saving refuge of his anointed." That's you and I. We're his anointed. He is our saving refuge. Psalm 46:7, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge," Selah. And whenever you see that word Selah, it's a pause of meditation, meaning when David said, "The Lord is my refuge and the God of Jacob is our refuge," he paused to meditate upon that. Psalm 57:1. And again, this is a wonderful psalm if you know the story and the background on it. This was a time when David fled from Saul. Remember, he was Dave in a cave for a number of years there? And he wrote while he was in this cave and oppressed and the destroyer chasing him down, he said, "Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. And in the shadow of your wings, I will make my refuge until these calamities pass by." And we talked about that last Sunday. When you're in the midst of a trial, it's a season and there's going to be an end. Whether it's the trumpet sounding and us checking out of here, or whether it's the end of the trial, the end of our lives, whatever it might be, all of our calamities here on earth will come to an end. You know that. And David knew that. And he said, "Until these calamities have passed by." Psalm 59:16. "But I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning, for you have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble." Psalm 62:7. "In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God." And the list is endless of some of the wonderful psalms that David wrote to encourage you and I, even, you know, hundreds, thousands of years later, how we can still be comforted by these wonderful words penned by our brother David, that the Lord, yes, the Lord is our refuge. And so tonight we can look at this wonderful chapter in the book of Joshua, and we can know that God is our refuge. And we can see proof, again, because of what we have written in the Holy Scriptures. And so again, you know, since Israel is this small state, the cities of refuge are set up real nice. And this is where we begin to dig. And when we look at these names, and I do encourage you to either, if you have a computer, get eSword. It's free. Go on there and get eSword. And you can put your cursor on every word of every verse and every chapter, and the Hebrew meaning or the Greek meaning will come up for you right there. It's wonderful, a wonderful tool. And so when you get to these dry parts of Scripture, just put your cursor on some of these names. And it's incredible sometimes how we can see God just reveal to us an important truth in His Word about His Son. And so it's not by coincidence tonight that the meanings of the names of these cities are a description of what sinners experience when they flee to Jesus Christ, their refuge. First, let's look at the meanings of the names, and then we'll put them together and see what the Lord has for us, okay? Kadesh means righteousness. Shechem means shoulder. Hebron means fellowship. Ramoth Gilead means uplifting. Golan means happiness, and Bezer means safety. So you go, well, what's that all about? I'm glad you asked. Putting them all together, we find this, that when we flee to Jesus, He imparts His righteousness to us. And He carries us as a shepherd on His shoulder. And He allows us to have intimate fellowship with Him. As He lifts us up, He gives us happiness, and we dwell in His safety. How cool is that? Amen. There it is, hidden in plain sight. And we almost missed it. And so many times I've skipped over that section of Scripture, you know, just trying to pronounce the names. And we have all of those wonderful Hebrew names of cities that just give us a picture of God's wonderful plan for our lives. How cool is that? If you're with us when we did the book of Genesis, there's a wonderful story there. Put your ribbon here. You know, I always entitled that section of Scripture, What's in a Name? Genesis chapter 5. And it's, again, one of those chapters, those begot chapters. Remember the begot chapters? When you first picked up the New Testament, you saw begot, 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 begot. And you know, what's the Bible all about? Well, Genesis chapter 5, we got a whole bunch of begots, okay? Got a bunch of names. And to me, this is just a wonderful section of Scripture where God reveals His eternal plan. I'm going to give you some names. Verse 1, we have Adam. That's the first name. It means man. And he begot Seth in verse 3, which means appointed. And then Seth begot Enosh, which means mortal. And then Enosh begot Canaan, which means sorrowful. And then Canaan begot Mahaliel, that's the Hawaiian guy, which means the blessed God. And then Mahaliel begot Jared. That's where you buy your wife's diamond ring. His name means he shall come down. And Jared begot Enoch, which means teaching. Enoch begot Methuselah, which means his death shall bring. Methuselah begot Lamech, means the despairing. And Lamech begot Noah, which means rest and comfort. Now, let's put them all together. Man, appointed mortal, sorrowful, when the blessed God shall come down, teaching, his death shall bring, the despairing, rest and comfort. So there in the genealogy, hidden in plain sight, we have God's wonderful plan to redeem mankind. So, point being, don't skip over some of these names and some of these words. Because oftentimes, if you take the time to dig a little bit, there's that spring of living water that will just refresh your soul as we get back to the city of refuge, Joshua chapter 20. And so in this wonderful chapter, we too find that the road, and this is interesting as well, to the salvation in Jesus Christ is just like the roads that we read about in the Jewish culture and tradition that I shared with you a moment ago. You see, the road to the city of salvation in Jesus Christ is clear. It's well marked. There's no mounds. Easy access. He's the bridge over troubled waters, if you would, to all men. And yes, it's often crisis that drives us there. And I find that's true in many of our lives, that we have come to Christ because of crisis in our lives. Very few people come to the Lord outside of crisis. But you know, if that's what it takes, go for it, Lord. Praise be to God if you came to know the Lord without having crisis in your life. Maybe at a young age, with your young, tender heart, you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. To me, that's the best testimony. And maybe you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus. Don't wait till crisis comes into your life. Because time is getting short. And He may allow some crisis to come into your life to bring you to Christ, His Son. Because eternity is eternity, and it's very important that we know Him now. Today's the day of salvation. And don't just let this be another Bible study, as I shared in the opening prayer, or just another religious service to you. I always pray that it's more than that. I always pray that when we open God's Word, that He speaks to us and our lives are changed, and it's a life-changing experience. It's something we can take, you know, and put shoe leather on when we leave this place. And that's the wonderful thing about the Word of God. Every time we pick it up and read it, we can expect God to change us. We can expect God to speak to us. And so we see in God's wonderful plan, this road to salvation in Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, David again wrote in Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Verse 9. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger who dwelt among them, that whoever killed a person accidentally might flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. It's interesting as well. There's a lot of people out there that tell you that, you know, all roads lead to heaven and every religion is good and, you know, it's not really important what you believe and just think good thoughts and all this tiptoe through the tulips baloney. God makes it very clear. Jesus says, I am the only way, the only truth, the only life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And as I'm reading this week, I'm thinking, you know what? Bottom line is this, unless you have fled to Jesus, you're not saved. You have to fall upon the mercy of the Lord and be broken. It's a broken and a contrite spirit that God desires. Godly sorrow produces repentance unto salvation. And that's what we need. We need more of that, even in the church today. Godly sorrow. We need to be broken and sorrowful over our sinful condition. And so this even makes our chapter tonight even more incredible. Why? Because we are guilty. Amazing. It's those that were innocent that were fleeing to the city of refuge. But how much more cool is it that we are guilty and we flee to the city of refuge and God takes us in? We're responsible for His death. And we saw how they wouldn't be freed until the high priest died. Isn't it interesting that our high priest died on our behalf, that we might be set free? Incredible. And we actually were responsible for putting him to death. And yet, he is our refuge. He is our salvation. And the good news is, we can still flee to him. And the way is clear. It's well marked. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is our refuge. And the point being, are you saved in Christ? Are you safe in Him? Because if you're not safe in that refuge of Jesus Christ, guess what? You're subject to the wrath of the blood of the avenger, or the avenger of blood. And that's pretty heavy. Judgment is standing upon their head. So what a wonderful chapter. You know, we can find some wonderful things in this chapter that again, point to Jesus Christ. And a lot of people avoid the Old Testament. I say, why? There is just so much in the Old Testament. Every book, every chapter, every verse. You know, Jesus Christ is on every page. And I remember when we, at Raul Reese's church in West Covina years ago, when I was going to night school, one of our classes, we had to, the teacher would give us a page out of the Bible. He'd just pick a page randomly out of the Bible. And we had to preach Jesus Christ crucified off that page. That's amazing how you can do it. You've got any page in the book. Incredible. And you can preach Jesus Christ crucified for the remission of sins out of this wonderful book. And again, hidden in plain sight. Chapter 21. The cities for the Levites. Okay, long section of scripture. Counted 48 names here. Most of them I can't pronounce. The Mexican guy, Reuben, I know who he is, but the rest of them, a lot of these guys, you know, I can't pronounce their names, but bear with me. Open to volunteers. Anybody's interested? Just kidding. And so in chapter 1, there are 48 cities mentioned with pasture land, and they were given to the priestly tribe of Aaron, the Levites. You see, the priestly tribe was Aaron. It was established that way by God. The Levites were not to own land, but they were given land to live in and also to pasture their livestock. And so included in their cities, and again, if you had a map, you could look and see that within the cities of the Levites, and God again sets this up so perfectly, that the six cities of refuge are included in these 48 cities that are given to the priestly tribe of Aaron, the Levites. Again, to look at all 48 cities on a map, one would find again that they are strategically located so that everyone would be able to have access to the priest, to the tabernacle that they had. And it's just, again, a wonderful plan. It's almost like they had 48 Calvary chapels. You can pretty much anymore go to an area and you can find a Calvary chapel pretty much everywhere anymore, which is kind of cool. And God just establishes places for His people to worship and to get into the Word of God as ministers of the gospel there. And so we see here on a map, if you would, with all of these 48 strategically located cities, they were there so the people would have easy access to the things of God. Whether they needed counsel, whether it was for worship, whatever it might be. And in the midst of all of these cities, again, were the six cities of refuge. Interestingly enough, the descendants of Aaron, which we'll see here, there's three different names. One of them is Kohath. That, to me, is an incredible name to this very day. Why do I say that? It's because if you know anybody by the name of Cohen, they are from Kohath. They are the priestly tribe. And one of the times that we went to Israel, I think it was when the pastors went right after September 11th, our tour guide was Ronnie Cohen, and a Messianic Jew. He was of the priestly tribe, incredible. And he was part of the Seven-Day War, and just really a neat guy to fellowship with and to have as a tour guide. But the Kohath tribe, again, today the Cohens are descendants of them. Then we'll see the Gershons and the Merari's. And so Numbers chapter 26 tells us that there were 23,000 Levites in Israel just before they crossed the Jordan River into the land of Canaan. And again, these were God's priests, His authorized ministers in the tabernacle, as well as in the temple, which was to come later. The temple had not been built yet. Now, I've got a terrific article. Those of you that have been to Israel, there's a place called the Temple Institute in Jerusalem. And if you've been there, that's where they are preparing all of the artifacts for the third temple, which prophecy tells us will be built one day very soon. And the incredible thing about this is you can go there and you can see all of the artifacts that will be in the third temple. You might as well see them now because the church is going to be raptured before the third temple is built. What is really cool, though, is I found this article. I read a Jewish newspaper called the Arut Sheva. I don't know if any of you read it. It's a great, great magazine or daily newspaper. And I've held on to this article from 2008 because it just blew me away the day that I read it. I just happened to be reading through Arut Sheva. And they had an article of the Kohath family, and they called them Kohath. And also with them were some Kohens. And these were older men that were priests that were being measured for the temple garments. So how close are we? Well, these guys look to be in their 60s and 70s and 80s, so you do the math on that one. But the article is entitled, "The Future Temple Jewish Priests Get Fitted for Holy Garments." I get goosebumps even reading this like 4 years later. As the Jewish people continue their national return to the ancestral home, tailors at the Temple Institute in Jerusalem's old city began making measurements for their Kohanim, the priestly tribe designated to run the temple services earlier this month in anticipation of an even bigger event, the dedication of the third temple. Are you kidding me? Hidden in plain sight in their own newspaper. Amazing. And I don't have the pictures on here because it didn't come up on the computer, but it showed these guys getting measured for their garments. The same name that we find in Joshua chapter 21. Isn't that amazing? Yehuda Glick, director of the Temple Institute, presided over the first ever fitting of their Kohanim for their priestly garments. He said, quote, "Today in this room, Kohanim are being measured for the first time in 2,000 years for the type of garments they'll be wearing in the temple when it is rebuilt." Unbelievable. Kohanim are required by the Torah to wear a special set of garments while they're on duty in the temple, and their priestly attire known as the Bigdai Kehuna, which is to be worn only during their temple service. The garments of Kohanim are described in great detail in the Torah, while scale models of the future temple can be seen in a shop window, and the clothes of the priesthood can be seen hanging in the mannequins. The event marked the first time since the destruction of the second temple that real-life Kohanim have been measured for the clothing of their holy work in the temple. That, to me, is just incredible. So, for you prophecy buffs, you should be pretty excited about that one.
How close are we?
I often say, don't buy green bananas, because you might not be around to see them get ripe. Because Jesus Christ is coming soon. Pretty neat, man. But yet people still won't believe this book. Are you kidding me? It's all right there. Moving right along. Chapter 21. We've got a lot of names to cover here, okay? Then the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came near to Eleazar, the priest, to Joshua, the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the children of Israel. And they spoke to them at Shiloh, in the land of Canaan, saying, the Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to dwell in with their common lands for our livestock. And so, what happened here? Eleazar, the priest, and came to Joshua and said, hey, we were promised that we were to have land. And so, guess what? So the children of Israel gave to the Levites from their inheritance here at the commandment of the Lord these cities and their common lands. Now the lot came out for the families of the Kohathites and the children of Aaron. The priests who were in the Levites had 13 cities by lot from the tribe of Judah, from the tribe of Simeon, and from the tribe of Benjamin. The rest of the children of Kohath had 10 cities by lot from the families of the tribe of Ephraim, from the tribe of Dan, from the half-tribe of Manasseh. And the children of Gershon, that's the second child of Aaron, had 13 cities by lot from the families of the tribes of Issachar, from the tribe of Asher, from the tribe of Naphtali, and from the half-tribe of Manasseh in Bashan. The children of Merari, according to their families, had 12 cities from the tribe of Reuben, from the tribe of Gad, and from the tribe of Zebulun. And the children of Israel gave these cities with their common lands by lot to the Levites, and the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses. So they gave from the tribe of the children of Judah and from the tribe of the children of Simeon these cities which are designated by name, which were for the children of Aaron, one of the families of the Kohathites, who were of the children of Levi, for the lot was theirs first. Bless you. And they gave from them Kirjath Arba. Arba was the father of Anak, which is Hebron, and the land of the mountains of Judah with the common land surrounding it. But the fields of the city and its villages they gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as his possession. And that's kind of put in there because there was a certain section of land, as we saw a week or two ago, that was given to Caleb that actually he chose himself. And we saw just the heart of Caleb, that he was a man of God. And when he chose the land, he didn't look out as Lot did with Abraham, picking out the well-watered land. But Caleb looked at all the land that he could choose from, and he took the most inferior piece of property that he could. It just showed his humility, even as Jesus said that the last shall be first. And so that's Caleb again is included here with that portion of land, just in recognizing who he is and his being the man of God that he was. Thus to the children of Aaron, the priests, they gave Hebron with its common land. And now we're going to see, beginning with verse 13, 13, 21, 27, 32, 36, and 38 will name the six cities of refuge that I mentioned before that are included in the land given to the Levites along with their common land. So verse 13 says, thus of the children of Aaron, the priest, they gave Hebron with its common land, and in parentheses, a city of refuge for the slayer, Libna with its common land, Yatir with its common land, Eshtemoa with its common land, Holon with its common land, Debir with its common land, Ain with its common land, Utah with its common land, and Beth Shemesh with its common land. Nine cities from those two tribes. And from the tribe of Benjamin, Gibeon with its common land, Geba with its common land, Anatoth with its common land, and Almon with its common land, four cities. All the cities of the children of Aaron, the priests, were 13 cities with their common lands. And the families of the children of Kohath, the Levites, the rest of the children of Kohath, even they had the cities of their lot from the tribe of Ephraim. And here's the second city of refuge mentioned in verse 21. For they gave them Shechem with its common land in the mountains of Ephraim, a city of refuge for the slayer, Gezer with its common land, that's where the senior citizens lived, all the Gezers, and Kibzeim with its common land, and Beth Horon with its common land, four cities. and from the tribe of Dan, El Tekeh with its common land, Gibbethon with its common land, Ijon with its common land, and Gath Rimon with its common land, four cities. And the common land, of course, is pasture or grazing area for the livestock. So not only did they get these cool places to live, but they got a nice little farm to go with it. All the ten cities with their common lands were for the rest of the families of the children of Kohath. Verse 27, we now find the third city of refuge. Also the children of Gershon, of the families of the Levites, from the other half, tribe of Manasseh, they gave Golan in Bashan, and that's a popular name today, isn't it? The Golan Heights, still in Israel. In Bashan, with its common land, a city of refuge for the slayer. And Eshterach, with its common land, two cities. And from the tribe of Issachar, Kishon, with its common land, Deberath, with its common land, Yarmuth, with its common land, and En Ganim, with its common land, four cities. And from the tribe of Asher, Mishal, with its common land, Abdon, with its common land, Helkath, with its common land, and Rehob, with its common land, four cities. And from the tribe of Naphtali, Kadesh, here's the fourth refuge city, in Galilee, with its common land, the city of refuge for the slayer, Hamoth Dor, with its common land, and Kartan, with its common land, three cities. All the cities of the Gershonites, according to their families, were 13 cities, with their common lands. And to the families of the third son, the children of Merari, the rest of the Levites from the tribe of Zebulun, Jokneam with its common land, Kartach with its common land, Dimna with its common land, and Nahalal with its common land, four cities. Fifth city of refuge, and from the tribe of Reuben, Bezer with its common land, Yahaz with its common land, Kedemoth with its common land, and Mephath with its common land, four cities. We're getting there, folks. And from the tribe of Gad, there's an easy one. Ramoth in Gilead, with its common land, a city of refuge, and there's the final city for the slayer. Mahanaim and its common land, Heshbon with its common land, and Yazer with its common land, four cities in all. So all the cities of the children of Merari, according to their families, the rest of the families of the Levites, whereby their lot 12 cities, all the cities of the Levites with the possession of the children of Israel are 48 cities with all their common lands, and every one of these cities has its common land surrounding it. Thus were all these cities. Whew. But he does give us three verses right at the end here that are very encouraging, promises that God has kept to his people. And you know, I've often shared that one of the things that God cannot do. Do you know there's some things that God can't do? Yes, he's omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, but there are things that God cannot do. Titus tells us that he cannot lie. God cannot tell a lie. And God cannot break a promise. And so when we look at all the wonderful promises, I forget the number. I think Warren Wiersbe or somebody mentioned the promises of God in Scripture. And I forget, it's something like 38,000 or something, 3,800, I forget, but it's just incredible the number of promises that God has given us in his word. And there are a lot of Old Testament promises that still hold true for us today. And it's wonderful to see, even as we see in these last three verses, how God continues to fulfill his promises to his people. Notice verse 43. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers. You know, we look at all these cities and some of these names that we can't pronounce, but you know what? That is just confirmation of the promise that God gave to his people. This is the title deed to the land of the children of Israel, right here in black and white. And God gave to Israel all the land which he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. And again, not only did God swear that they would have the land, but they actually, in spite of their rebellion and their unbelief and all, they actually went in and possessed the land that God promised to them, and they dwelt in it, and they still dwell in that land to this very day. That's one of the many evidences that God is real and that God lives, is this little tiny nation called Israel that has survived with its own language, its own tongue. It's still pure today, it's still as pure as it was when God gave them their native tongue. And a Jewish friend of mine, a dear friend of mine, told me this, and I'll never forget it. He says, do you know that Hebrew is one of, if not the only language where there's no cuss words? They have to go to English to find some of the profanity that's used in the world today. It's such a pure language that there are no cuss words in Hebrew. Isn't that incredible? Secondly, verse 44. The Lord gave them rest all around. Boy, I'll tell you what, I'll take that promise right now. I could use a good rest. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that He had sworn to their fathers, meaning that they had no war. He promised them that they would have no war. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Now, things are going to change when we get to the book of Judges, aren't they? Because of their disobedience and because they did not carry out God's commandment by clearing out all of the heathens from the land, guess what? They're going to end up having war again. When we get to the book of Judges, you're going to go, oh man, here they go again. You know, it seems as though they go through a period of walking with the Lord and then all of a sudden it's, you know, war again. But you know what? God gave them rest all around just as He had promised. Thirdly, I love this as well, verse 45. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. I'll tell you what, if you don't have that highlighted in your Bible, that's a promise for you and me today. And I often say the cool things in my Bible I got in purple. Purple right here, folks. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken. And you know what? That still holds true today. Not one word. Not one word of what God has spoken to us will fail. Do you believe that? We got a lot to hold on to tonight, don't we? City of refuge in Jesus Christ, the Lord our refuge, right? Would you say that's secure? There's a lot of people today that are insecure as Christians. And they're going, what is up with this? The Lord our refuge. And go back and read those Psalms. Again, you know, go on Blue Letter Bible or get yourself a concordance and look at all the promises of God that just speak of Christ being our refuge. He's our shelter. And not one word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. All. How much is all? It's all going to come to pass. Every promise. Every yacht, every tittle, which means in English, every cross T, every dotted I will come to pass. Do you believe that? Yep. The day that I don't, you won't see me in this pulpit. I believe every word of God, every cross T, every dotted I, every promise, it's all God breathed. It's given by the inspiration of God, and we can take it to the bank. Because that last verse, man, just hits a nail right on the head tonight, and we'll quit right there. How's that? Unless you want to do about 150 more names that we got ahead of us here. We can do that. Actually, we're about 3 minutes early, but we can quit then. We'll give the teachers up in the class with the kids about a 3-minute break. And so let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for these wonderful springs that we find as we dig into Your Word and go through what some consider the dry places of Scripture. But we thank You, Lord, that You bring them to life. You refresh our soul with all these wonderful promises. And we thank You, Lord, that You are God, our refuge. And we thank You, Lord, that every word of every promise will come to pass. 5 of my favorite words in the Bible, and it came to pass. Thank You so much, Lord, for who You are. You are faithful and true. Thank You, Lord, that even though we flounder and we're faithless and foolish and fickle at times, we thank You, Lord, that You're faithful. You're faithful and true. Father, be there anybody here tonight that doesn't know You as their refuge? I pray, Lord, that You would even speak to their hearts now and show them that today is the day of salvation and they can have You tonight as their refuge, their Lord, their Savior. They can be forgiven for all of their sins, a new heart, new life, new home in heaven. If there be anybody here tonight that has not received Jesus Christ as their own personal Lord and Savior, and you'd like to do that tonight, I'd like you just to stand quickly and receive the greatest gift of all, God's Son. And if He's spoken to you tonight, don't reject that marvelous gift. Today's the day of salvation. Anyone? So thank You, Lord, for tonight. Thank You for my brothers and sisters. Thank you for the worship tonight, the fellowship. Lord, we are just truly a blessed people. We love you and praise you and thank you for your word. And help us to be found faithful, Lord, would you please? When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith upon the earth? Help us, Lord, to be found faithful, to be found about your business, to be loving these people that are lost out there, just like we were loved to life by the lover of our souls. We're eternally grateful, Lord, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing one more song as we stand.